Well, I'm not saying that I'm not happy and thankful to be living in the time that we're living. I'm not saying I don't like living in modern times. It's not that at all. In fact, I really am appreciative that I live in the year 2014. I mean, we are, as far as we know, at least, assuming that the ancient alien weirdos are not correct, that we can assume at least that this is the height of science and the height of technology and the height of medical advancements. I mean, let's be honest, we live in a pretty awesome time. Also, there's a new season of Doctor Who coming up with a new doctor. Really stoked about that. And word is they are building something called Star Wars Land at Disney World, like a whole park devoted to Star Wars. I mean, if I'm making a list of periods of time I want to live in, anything that includes Star Wars Land is going to the top of the list. Okay? So I'm not saying I don't want to live today. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying, though, is if I had to choose another time to live, I don't know if I'm the only person who thinks about these things. Anybody else, you know, has time for this. But when you think, like, man, where would I, if I could choose anywhere, where would I go? And if I could choose, you know, any other period of time to live in, and I was honest enough to know that I would just get eaten by the dinosaurs that I love so much, I think I would pick the Dark Ages. I know that sounds weird, because when we think of the Dark Ages, we think of, like, plagues and pestilences and rats and stuff. And there was that. I mean, the Black Death was a thing that happened. But you know what else happened in the Dark Ages? Knights existed, and they jousted. And you could live in castles. You could drink mead. You never had to bathe. I mean, the Dark Ages are pretty sweet. But more than that, I have to assume that if it's me living then, that I'm still going to be affiliated with the church. So for me, when I think about this thing, I always think about, you know, church, you know, what the church looked like. And honestly, the Dark Ages had something in the church that, I got to be honest, would be pretty neat for me. Pretty neat. And that's this. In the Dark Ages, there was no congregational singing at church. And I got to tell you, that sounds pretty sweet. That's weird to probably to hear a preacher say that, especially one who also plays music on stage every week. But, and I mean, I play piano when I was a kid, and was in marching bands and play guitar for fun and all that. But, you know, I've always been uncomfortable with the whole church music thing. I don't know, maybe I'm the only one. If I'm the only one, this sermon's going to be a dud. But maybe, I think I'm not the only person who just thinks, man, this whole singing thing is weird. I think for me, it started when I was in high school. And when I was in high school, I was in a big youth group, and we used to go to these different conferences, sometimes in Indiana, sometimes in another state. But we would go to these big conferences, and I saw kind of what people called the worship music that everybody loved a whole lot. And it was, you know, you go to these conferences, there'd be thousands of teenagers around you, and there'd be a worship leader on stage with just an awesome band, and they sound like something on the radio, and they'd have everybody stand up, and they'd talk about, you know, worshiping to God together. And people wouldn't just sing, but I mean, they would do, I don't know if you guys have ever seen this or not, but they would do the holy stance. The holy stance is the hands raised, the eyes closed, looking upward. And they'd sing like that. And I always remember thinking, like, those are the same kids that were making dirty jokes in the church van like 20 minutes ago. And now, because the dude with the perfectly styled hair and the sweet guitar is saying to worship, now, like, they're super holy and spiritual. Am I the only one who's still laughing at the dirty joke you made 20 minutes ago? Am I the only one? And they're singing these songs, and I remember thinking, like, that's, I don't know, it's just weird. And the thing that really struck me is I'd gone to church, and in my church we had, you know, we had the whole band. In fact, you know, they'd split up the services by traditional, you know, using the hymns and the new songs. So, you know, I didn't know, you know, I didn't sing any hymns ever. And so we sang the same songs. They were the exact same songs, but at church, they weren't so spiritual. No one had the hands raised and the eyes closed. That was like a special occasion thing. And I remember just thinking, like, this is just weird. It's just a bizarre, why do people do that? And then it made me think that, you know, why are we singing anyway? And so I started asking questions. And I started asking, you know, why is it that we even sing? Why, when somebody sat down and said, okay, we need to have a church service. We're going to bring people. We're all going to get together. And we're going to learn about God's word. And we're going to be a family. We're going to do these things. Why do we have to sing at all? Like, who came up with the singing thing? And so I'd ask these questions, and the answers I got to be honest, they weren't very satisfactory. One answer I got, there were maybe two answers that I was told as to why we sang, and they were, you know, kind of opposite, but the first one is, I was told, is that the reason we sing is because we're singing to God. That is our way of worshiping God. That's our way of showing God that we love Him. God wants us to sing to Him. And it was interesting, I thought about, like, okay, so God created the universe, made the cosmos and all the animals and all of us and, like, volcanoes and stuff. He's that big and that powerful, and yet He wants me to sing to Him. What kind of God is that? Is He a baby? He needs, like, a lullaby? I mean, is that why the last song at the church is always, like, a slow, pretty one? Right before the sermon, we're lulling God to sleep. Is God just a narcissist? Like, He's just hanging out in heaven, and He's like, look, I need people to tell me how awesome I am. I need those people to tell me how awesome I am. It's your turn to tell me how awesome I am. Did He just forget? Like, when we sing How Great Is Our God, did He forget He was great until we told Him? I asked these things, and they didn't appreciate the questions I was asking. I was in high school, but it never seemed to add up. This great, powerful, wonderful God that I'm supposed to sing to—that's just weird. I mean, if I'm supposed to appease God, that's just it's a bizarre thing. And so then I was told, well, the other reason is because when we sing and we worship God, we enter into God's presence. We experience God. I gotta tell you, as ridiculous as I thought the first answer was, that was nothing on the ridiculous-o-meter as the second one was. The Bible teaches that when you're a Christian, you get God's Spirit. The way one New Testament writer says it is that you are a house that God lives in. It's saying that we as Christians need to enter God's presence. It's like telling a Reese's cup you need to enter peanut butter's presence. Peanut butter is part of the Reese's. It's inside. As a Christian, God is part of you. He lives in there, which means you're in God's presence no matter where you are. In your house, in the bathroom, at the baseball game, arguing with your wife. God's presence is there all the time with you. And that's the way the Holy Spirit works, right? The concept that we need to go into a church because that's where God hangs out. And when we sing, we coax Him out of hiding so that we can be with Him. I mean, that's just absurd, and it's a really gross misrepresentation of the gospel that tells us that we are God's presence. We, as Christians, have God inside of us. We represent God everywhere we go. You want to know where God's presence is? It's wherever you are. We are God's presence. So I asked these questions, and I didn't get any good answers, and by the time I got to college, I just dreaded singing in church, which is awesome because I went to a college where you went to church twice a week. That's what we like to call good decisions. This is like my least favorite part of my life is sitting through church services where there's lots of singing, and I go to a place where you've got to go to chapel twice a week, and if you don't, then you get like kicked out. I mean, they're hardcore about going to chapel. So what I did was I began to hide. I sat in the very, very back. And like when everyone else stood up, I just like moved over into the corner and I just like wanted it to end as ridiculous as that might sound. And I gotta say, in those moments, I would have loved to have lived in the dark ages. The dark ages, no one sang in church. They had whole church services with no singing. It didn't exist. It's true. They went and you just sat and enjoyed and listened to the Bible and, I don't know, hung out with her ass. I don't know. It's the dark ages. But something happened that they didn't include singing at all. It wasn't until the Reformation that suddenly everybody sang again. It's like hundreds of years I could have been born in and not felt like that. Now, probably a good chunk of you guys that right now think, man, Drew's crazy. And some of you are probably thinking, I need to find a new church. Give me a chance to finish the sermon, at least. Some of you guys probably can't relate to that, because you like singing. You know, you do feel good when you sing. You like that, and it's not weird. It's not awkward. It's not bizarre. It's not something that makes you wonder, you know, could change your sanity. It's not something that, you know, makes you open your Bible looking for reasons. For you guys, singing's cool. You like singing, so cool. But for some of the rest of us, I think the question needs to be asked, what are we even doing? Why do we sing? It's weird, it's awkward, some of us can't sing. I mean, and even if we can sing, like, you know, you don't, I mean, there's a lot of places that, you know, there's a lot of times in life you don't go around just singing. If you go around just singing, you're called a weirdo. And yet if you do it in church, you're called holy. It's weird. If we're not supposed to sing because, you know, we're appeasing God, because that's not remotely biblical, you know, that makes God into a petty, you know, small God that is not the God of the Bible. If that's not the answer, and if the answer is not that we're supposed to enter into God's presence because the Bible tells us that we have the Holy Spirit, we are God's presence. If you take nothing else in the sermon, please remember that. You are God's presence everywhere you go. Then why? If it's not those two answers, why do we sing? To get the answer, we need to go back past the Dark Ages. We actually need to rewind about 3,500 years and go back to the very first time we see God's people singing a song. That's in the Bible. It's in the book of Exodus. And it happens right outside of the Red Sea, just out of Egypt. Now, the fact that we might go back to a time when God's people first did something, and we go to the nation of Israel after the Red Sea crossing, that's not surprising. Because before that, that's really the line of demarcation. If you want to think about this, the line of demarcation between God's people existed and God's people didn't really, it's the Exodus. I mean, before the Exodus, you've got Abraham and his family, and you've got Joseph and all that. But they land in Egypt, and immediately for really, really quickly, and then for 400 years afterwards, the nation of Israel becomes not a nation, not a people, but instead they're just a giant group of slaves. They don't have an identity. They don't have a culture. They don't have any really unique belief systems of their own. They hear rumors of this God of their fathers, but they don't know anything about him. They didn't really have anything. So at the Exodus, when Moses shows up and God speaks to him in a burning bush, and you've got the 10 plagues, and you've got, you know, the crossing of the Red Sea, and you've got all of that, when that happens, that's really when the nation of Israel becomes the nation of Israel as we think. That's really when God's people become God's people as we think about it. And if you look at the story of Exodus, they go through, and there's all the plagues, there's all this stuff, and they go through, and then the Red Sea splits, and the nation of Israel goes across, and then the Egyptians try to come, and they kind of try to come across, and then the Red Sea goes down, and they kill everybody. Right after that killing, right after all that murdering, they sing a song. The first song God's people have ever sung. Also kind of weird when you think about it. And the way the Bible writes it, the way it's presented in Exodus chapter 15, it is possible to think of it kind of as a spontaneous singing, like you're watching a Broadway play. And out of nowhere, here's tens of thousands of Jewish people who all know the words in a choreographed dance. That's not what happened. That's not what happened. We can use our brains and know that's not what happened. Moses did not have magical abilities to teach everyone songs like you see on TV. But what did happen was this. Moses took a break. And he sat down and he wrote a song. And then he taught that song, the melody and the words, to the people. And we're told that the people sang the song and that the people danced to the song. There was singing and dancing abound. Take that, people who say you can't be a Christian and dance. Very first time it happened. Singing and dancing happening. But the question still remains to be why. Well, luckily, if we just read it, and when we look at it, we don't sing it. I don't know the tune. There's no like guitar chords in this, so I don't know. But when we read it and you read the words of it, it begins to become apparent why it is this song was sung. It's in Exodus chapter 15, and I'm gonna be, this is kind of a survey of it. It's a giant, giant, massive song. We're not gonna read the whole thing, but it's kind of a survey. It kind of gets the gist of it. Here's where we read the gist of this. In the book of Exodus chapter 15, here's what we read. It says, "I will sing to the Lord," Moses says, "for he has triumphed gloriously. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." Then he changes from third person to second person, and he says, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode." Okay, if you read the entire chapter, there's a whole lot more of that. Now, that looks very tame to us. looks very just kind of old hat. I mean, Moses is talking about how God triumphed on their behalf. We know that happened. It's the Exodus. In fact, he says that's why he's singing. And then he says the Lord is his strength. He says that God has saved him. He says that God he has led in his steadfast love, that God is love. Says that he's redeeming the people, that he's taking them by his strength to somewhere holy. It's all stuff that we've heard. But here's why this is important. Well, that none of that was brand new information to us. To them, it was. Remember, we just talked about like 30 seconds ago. The nation of Israel lived in Egypt for 400 years. They knew nothing about God whatsoever. Rumors and whispers of this God their ancestors had worshipped, that was it. They were more Egyptian than they were anything else. They were Egyptian slaves. When they thought of God, they would have thought of the Egyptian gods. When somebody just said God, they didn't think Jehovah or Yahweh or whatever. They didn't think of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They thought the deities that the Egyptians worship. And then when they first learn about God, guess what? They learn about God when a crazy guy from the wilderness shows up with a stick and says, "Let my people go." And the Pharaoh gets really angry. And then to get them to go away, water is turned to blood. Frogs and gnats spontaneously show up. The firstborn of every family doesn't have blood on their doorway dies. Then they go across, they leave, and here comes the army, and they cross the Red Sea. That's a crazy miracle. And then they turn around and watch God straight up murder the Egyptian army. Now you tell me, if you know nothing about God whatsoever, and then this is how you meet him, are you happy? Or are you scared? This is terrifying. This is horrifying. I mean, this is a scary movie brought to life. I mean, slavery was terrible, sure, but now here's a God who controls nature and controls the weather and turns water to blood and kills people. And the only way he's not going to kill me is if I kill an animal and spread its blood on my door. Moses very quickly had tens of thousands of people who are scared out of their minds that God has said, "You're supposed to lead." So, what's he supposed to do? Well, he's going to have to tell them the God that he knows. He knows that God is on their side. He knows that God has done all of this because he loves them. He knows that God has a plan. He knows that God is their warrior. He is their champion. He is their strength. And that when his people are faithful to him, that there's no reason to be afraid. He knows that. And somehow he's got to convey that message to them. So how does he do it? Well, can he write it down and just pass out a book? I mean, he could, but the literacy rates in that world were very, very low, and they were minuscule to zero at the point in time that you look at slaves. None of these guys could read. The only reason Moses could read is he was raised by Pharaoh. It's the only reason he can read it all. I mean, you hand these guys a book, they're going to hand it back to you and say, "What is this?" I mean, I suppose you could just give them a speech. You know, with tens of thousands of people in a place with no microphones or electricity. Flies buzzing about. That's not going to work. So as Moses thought about, how am I supposed to convey this truth to them? How am I supposed to encourage them? Well, he chose to teach them about God. The same way you and I learn how to sing "Girls Just Want to Have Fun" and "Thriller" and "I Will Walk 5,000 miles. 500 miles. Really, I messed that up, didn't I? By the Proclaimers. Da 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 da. Yeah, I mean, that's the way he decided to do it, was the same way that when you're driving down the road and the song comes on the radio and you don't even know it, you're singing it. You don't even know you knew those words, but you can sing it back. That's how Moses decided to teach him. He said, if I put God's truth to a melody, and I have easy to remember lyrics that can rhyme, and it's poetry, and I can teach the people this song, and they can teach other people the song, and they can spread out, and people will dance and sing, and it will make it a celebration. Yeah, Moses was basically treating the nation of Israel like you would treat your kids when they watch Sesame Street. Learn this song and you'll learn your letters. Learn this song and you'll learn your numbers. Learn this song and you'll learn that God is not a scary monster who only kills when you have blood on your door. God loves you. God cares. God's there. The reason they sang was to learn who God was. Not just who God was, but to learn that they had a part in God's story. That not only did God love them, not only did God have a plan in the world, but that they were a part of that. That God wanted them to be a part of it. And as they sang, they began to participate in that. And light bulbs would go off for people. And they came to faith in part because Moses wrote down some words to a melody and taught them to sing. That's why God's people began to sing. It was an educational tool. It was basically a sermon in a song. It was Sesame Street. That's why they sang. The question becomes, well, yeah, Drew, but I mean, I can read. And we do have microphones. What do I need to sing? And the answer to that, it's pretty simple. Don't be so arrogant. People are people. And for the same reasons that they learn to sing, we should also sing. Now, I understand that how great is our God, and here I am to worship, and nothing but the blood, and old rugged cross, and I'll fly away, and all these songs that we sing. I understand. That's not really like in-depth theology. This is not going to, get your PhD in knowing about God. But guess what? God never says you have to have in-depth theology. God never says you have to have a PhD in this stuff. God says, I want you to trust me. And I promise you right now, when you say, why do I trust God? You're probably not going to quote a Bible verse because you probably don't know one. But right now, if I say, sing, here I am to worship, you can sing it in your head because we just did. Even if you didn't sing along, you can sing along in your head. You see, God has chosen music to convey to him on a simple, elementary level, to convey to us on a simple, elementary level, his truth. God is saying you don't have to be a scholar to know me. You don't have to be able to break down an exegesis of the book of Romans in 20 minutes to be my child. I want you to know me and I want you to trust me. So here's some songs. We read songs in the Bible, the entire book of Psalms. That's a song book. Half of them say it's for a stringed instrument. Some of them don't. Maybe they're a cappella. I don't know. But, I mean, it's a song book. That's what it is. Those are meant to be sung. We're not going to because in our language they don't rhyme. But still. And we see songs in the New Testament scattered throughout. In the Gospels and in the letters, we see songs that were written down so that we could remember. The purpose of singing is not just to teach our minds, but to teach our hearts who God is. So that things get stuck in our head. You know, a song gets stuck in your head, you can't get it out for weeks. God wants that. He wants his truth to be stuck in your head so it doesn't get out for weeks. He wants you to know who he is on a simple level so that you can trust him no matter how much you do or don't know. And the New Testament, we learn, well, we're not always singing to God. To back up everything I'm saying, here's what we read in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, Paul wrote to this church and he tells them what they need to do in the church. And here's what he says. He says, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another, teaching each other psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We sing not just to God, we sing to each other. Which, by the way, doesn't make it any less weird, but at least we have a purpose now. When we're singing, you don't need to always look here. You can, like, look around. Stand and sing with the person next to you. Don't do that. They'll probably walk out. Don't do that. But here's the thing. The purpose of our singing is because God wants us to know him. God wants us to trust him. And he knows, man, we're not all going to be scholars. We're not all going to be people who are going to sit down and study the scriptures forever. He wants us to have his basic message. And we can get that basic message from songs in scripture. We can get that basic message from the contemporary songs that that people today have written. We can get that from songs that people wrote 100 years ago. It doesn't matter. God wants us to know he is on our side, and God wants us to know that we are a part of his plan. This morning, as we are in this series called Why Do We Do That? And we look at the different things that we do. It's a good thing we're not in the dark ages, because as much as I would like to go there, especially when I was in college, feeling super awkward, the church was missing something. It was missing a piece that God wanted to have. And we just need to know why. Our third lesson from why we do what we do is this. We sing so that God's character and purpose will get stuck in our heads and hearts. We sing so that God's character and purpose will get stuck in our heads and our hearts. We begin this morning with a scene from Mary Poppins, a movie that I hadn't seen until like 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. I know everybody has seen it, but I hadn't. And it's a musical about a magical nanny. There's a big argument in the Snyder household about whether she was magical or not. You can ask Stephanie about that later on. She takes it as a metaphor. It's not magic. I just thought it was magic. Big fight on a Friday night at our house. The exciting life of your preacher. You can ask her about it. But anyway, Mary Poppins is the story of a nanny who comes to help a dysfunctional family. And the dysfunction comes from the fact that no one's communicating. And no one seems to... I mean, everybody wants the other party to do what they want them to do. I mean, the mom wants to do what she wants. The dad wants to do what he wants. And the kids want to do what they want. And nobody's talking. And no one's a part of anything. And so here comes Mary Poppins. And she's here to kind of make the dysfunctional family functional again. And the way she does it is by being magical. But there's one holdout throughout the movie, and that's the father, Mr. Banks. He's the holdout. He doesn't want anything to do with Mary Poppins. Until the very, very end, when he finally gives in, and he finally becomes a part of the story. He finally begins to know his kids the way he was supposed to. And that is shown by the fact that he sang with them. The first time in the movie, he sings along, and he becomes part of their story when he sings. In the same way, we have to understand that God has a story he is writing, and he wants us to be a part of it. And we participate in that when we sing. You see, every culture, every people group, every human on the planet loves music in one way or another. We all like some kind of music. And that is a microcosm for the gospel itself. You see, and when we sing, and when God participates with us in our singing, however that happens, God is coming down to our level. He's meeting us on our terms. He's saying, okay, you guys love music, I will be a part of this music. And he meets us, and he invites us to be a part of his story. I got to tell you, that is a microcosm for the entire gospel. Where God became a man, and he put on our weakness, he put on our flesh, he put on everything that we are, and he just put it on humanity, and he put on divinity, and he came to earth, and he died, and he rose from the dead. He came in, and he suffered the death that we deserve. When Jesus did that, the gospel teaches that God came to us on our terms. He came at our level. And then he rose from the dead and he said, all right, now I've got an adventure to take you on. It'll never end. And now it's on my terms. God came to meet us here. And I know that life isn't a Disney movie, and if everybody were to, you know, bust out in a song right now, I'd probably, you know, check to see if I was insane. But the fact of the matter is that when we sing, even if we're terrible singers, even if we're not very comfortable, and I got to tell you, I'm still not always that comfortable. There's times I still feel like, this is weird. But even when we have that, we need to understand that we are participating in God's story. We are participating in the gospel, and God is meeting us where we are, saying, I've got something for you. I've got a life that will never, ever end that you can be a part of. This morning, the musicians are going to come forward and they're going to sing. It's an appropriate segue, Travis. And we offer an invitation each and every week. The Bible teaches that when we want to be a part of God's kingdom, there's a decision to be made. We're to repent to be baptized. And that sounds like two decisions. It's really just one. When we repent, we say, I want life on God's terms. And when we're baptized, we make the choice to take that life on God's terms. He met us on ours. It's time for us to meet him on his. And when we do that, we go down to the water, it's like our old selves being put to death. We get out of the water, it's like our new selves being born again. The Bible promises. It's not a command, but it's a promise. That when we do that, that we'll have God's Spirit, we become God's presence everywhere we are, and we are redeemed, given God's forgiveness. If you've never made that decision, we got a nice warm baptistry, we got all sorts of people who can do one, let's talk. If you're already immersed, believe me, you're looking for a church home, this place is not perfect, but we do serve a perfect God. We want to connect, call, and cultivate, we want to meet new people, we want to share the gospel, we want to grow up while we do it. You might not always be all that comfortable, but sometimes the things that we're not so comfortable with are worth getting used to. As we stand, as we sing.